Well, good evening. Thanks so much once again for inviting me here. I always look forward to coming here. I don't know, I just find a warmth in your welcome. And it's just so encouraging to reconnect with you. And I bring you the greetings of my church and our seminary, Edinburgh Theological Seminary. So it's really good to be here. Thank you for the invitation. You've asked me to speak about 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. I'm very tempted to go back and to get the context of this. I hope you don't mind if I do that, just to read the whole chapter again, because I think the context is important. And I think it's a couple of weeks since you've been in this chapter previously. So let's read the whole of the chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2, which is about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We believe he's going to come again. There's lots written in the New Testament. There's lots that we don't know. We don't know the day or the hour, but there are indications and signs and precursors to his coming that the Lord Jesus gives and that Paul gives here. So let's read about these. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken it away. Of course, the one who holds it back is the Lord himself. He's restraining that movement of lawlessness before it becomes overwhelmingly big. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. So that's a fairly depressing picture, isn't it? It's a very ominous picture, and one which could quite easily frighten the church that Paul was writing to. So, after saying all of that, here's what he tells them to do. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. Verse 13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Amen. Well, the context, as you know, is the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And I do think that while Paul, on the one hand, says that the spirit of lawlessness, the culture of lawlessness, is already in this world, and if that's true for his day, then it's also true for our time as well. This chapter is as relevant tonight as it was way back almost 2,000 years ago at the time of the Apostle Paul. I think you've already looked at this part of the chapter. I don't want to spend too long on it, but just to remind ourselves once again that it appears that whilst on the one hand the culture of lawlessness is over there already, then a time will come when that culture will increase and become more and more powerful and more prevalent and impact a wider number of people, and it appears that it will become personified in this man of lawlessness. Now, we don't really know much about this. So much of this is vague, and it's foolish to become so obsessed. I've met people who have become so obsessed with these things that that's all they ever think about. That they don't want to think about any other part. They don't want to read any other part of the Bible except, you know, what's going to happen before the second coming and so on and so forth. I admit that it's a fascinating subject, but there's so much that's not told us, it's foolish to speculate. And there's so much we have to just leave to the Lord. The Lord knows. We have to be ready for his coming whenever that happens. I remember a guy I knew when I was young, and we were into a book during the 70s called The Late Great Planet Earth. I see a few of the older faces lightening up. People who are my age, my contemporaries, you know, it was a bestseller. Remember a guy called Hal Lindsey, who apparently became a millionaire through it because he had studied the Bible and Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, and he was into this kind of trying to clarify when the Lord was going to come again. And now all the young Christians, were buying it. I knew a guy who said, well, I believe it's going to happen in my lifetime, so I'm not going to bother buying a house because it's a complete waste of time. I'm not going to buy a house. In fact, he used to go around saying, I don't think anybody should buy houses because it's all going to come to nothing. The earth is going to be destroyed. Jesus is going to come again, and it's not going to be long, and so on and so forth. Well, my friend is now in glory, and that is 50 years later. And the Lord has taken him. The Lord came for him. He was right. He came for him, but he didn't come for me yet, and the second coming hasn't come. And we don't know. The Jesus himself tells us, no one knows the day or the hour. But that doesn't mean we're complacent about it. We can unashamedly come to a chapter like this and just be reminded that this is going to happen at some point in time. And it does appear, from my reading anyway, that who knows? Who knows how this is all going to happen? I mean, when you think about the kind of communication that we have in today's world compared to even 20, 30, 40 years ago, it's spectacular. The way in which something can happen in one part of the world and within seconds, the whole world gets to know about it. It's quite incredible, isn't it? That by the use of the internet and AI and all that kind of technology, that there has been such a change in the landscape of what people know in today's world. And so it is quite possible that whatever this influence is, and it's not a gospel influence. In fact, it's the very opposite. It's the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. This is a movement that hates God, and it was around in Paul's day. That's why he was persecuted so much for the gospel, and that's why Christians have been persecuted ever since over the period of 2,000 years. But it does appear that it may be in some way personified by a hugely deceptive and influential person, whether that is a real person or not. We have to just leave it until the right time. If you were to do a word cloud, you know what a word cloud is? When you take a passage of a book or whatever, and you bring out all the predominant words in it. Here's the word. Here are the words that seem to strike me when I read the first part of this chapter: deception, rebellion, lawlessness, destruction, opposition, proclaiming himself to be God, false signs and wonders, wickedness, delusion, falsehood, and condemnation. Wow, that is quite frightening, isn't it? And I'm sure that there were people in Paul's day who would have been freaked out by that kind of prospect, just as we might be as well. So as Paul reaches the end of this chapter and he reaches the end of the book itself, the letter itself, what takeaways are there? Because you've got to leave them with something. You can't just leave them hanging, because they're all going to be asking, well, what do we do? How do we live in the light of such an anti-gospel movement? Something that is going to ebb and flow, something that's going to reveal itself in one way, one era, and another way in another era, and something that 2,000 years ago, we recognize this. We recognize this in the world in which we live. We can call it secularism if you want, but secularism might only be here for a short while. It might be something else in 20 years' time. We don't know. What we do know is this, that the power of the serpent of old is going to continue, and it's going to take hold of men and women. It's going to continue to do that. Men and women who don't believe the truth, who choose to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where the gospel speaks to all of us this evening, because I don't know all of you, and it may well be that someone in this room tonight isn't a believer, and you're not a believer because you have not believed the truth. And I want to invite you afresh, and I know that many people have done this, because that's what the gospel is all about. It's an invitation. It's God's invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to trust in him. And only God, by his Spirit, can awaken you to so that you'll trust. But I want to ask you and to invite you afresh to trust in him and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are they going to live then? What are they going to do? What takeaways are there? Paul, having given this frightening, this ominous description in the first part of the chapter. Now, I don't have any sort of fancy structure this evening. I'm just going to work my way through the passage, if you don't mind. Just going to pick out what he says. And I'm going to start off with thankfulness. This is the first takeaway. Paul is saying, be thankful. He says, we ought always to thank God for you. That's the first takeaway. That we are thankful. Now, there are loads of things that I'm sure that you would agree that we should be thankful for. We're thankful for our lives and for our families and for all the good things that we enjoy, the food and the comfort that we have. And as Christians, we recognize that, that we have that from God. However, there's a specific reason why Paul wants to be thankful to these people. And he says, you are brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. That's it. Loved by the Lord. And what that means is, whatever way the world is going to go, whatever direction it is traveling in, whatever the trajectory of the world is, whatever influences that there are in the world, and however it's going to play out in the course of human history, he says, we are loved by the Lord. And it doesn't get better than that. That is the safest place to be. Because we know that whatever happens, even if we die, even if today is our last, then if we are loved by the Lord, then we're safe. God has given us his promise that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I can't think of anything I would rather have this evening than God's love And I cannot think of a safer place. Now, but he doesn't leave it at that. He does something that I think many churches need to take note of, including my church, by the way. I'm not here to criticize anyone else. I'm here to point the finger. But what I notice in this passage is that Paul doesn't just want to leave the description of a Christian as loved by the Lord. He wants us to know more about what it means to be saved. He's not content with a superficial explanation. He's not content with a one-liner. And neither should we be. Because the more we understand about what it means to be saved, then the more we glory in that salvation, the more we're thankful for what God has done to bring us out of darkness and into his kingdom. And the Bible doesn't just leave us with one-liners, with simplistic one-liners. The kind of thing that, I mean, if you were to say, if somebody was to ask you, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? You might well start with a very simple explanation. Well, my sins are forgiven. And you're absolutely right. To have your sins forgiven is what it means to be saved. But it's more to it than that, isn't it? Our salvation is more than forgiveness. It's more than just simply being saved. It's more than amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's true, and it was John Newton's testimony. But the Bible takes us into the depths of what it means to be saved. And when we go into the depths, we're all the more amazed at what God has done for us. That's what Paul does here. He says, because God chose you as his first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in the truth. Now, when you actually bore down into that, when you try and take the surface off, there's a huge amount of, dare I say the word, theology in that verse. But theology, remember, is for everybody. It's not just for academics or people who like studying and that kind of. Theology is for everyone. It's for all of God's people. This that we've just read is a theological statement. It's massively rich, and it's for us to understand. So Paul, it's almost as if Paul is saying, well, look, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, I know how tempting it is for you to try to figure out who this man of lawlessness is. It's really tempting, isn't it? Same as us. He said, don't go there. Let's not go there. If we're going to become obsessed with anything, let's be obsessed with what God has done for us. That's what it's all about. And let's think about three things. The three persons of the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity are in this verse, right? First of all, God the Father, then God the Spirit, and God the Son. It doesn't matter if they're out of order. It doesn't matter about the order, as far as Paul's concerned. Because God, number one, he's saying God chose you. Now, the other parts of the New Testament tell us that when it comes to God choosing his people, it's God the Father that does that. Then he says, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit's work. And then through belief in the truth, calling you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that three persons of the Trinity, he wants us to understand their work and their contribution to the great message of the gospel. So he first of all says this, you are saved not because you gave your heart to the Lord when you were 15 or a year ago or three. I remember coming to Jesus when I was probably about 12 or 13. I still remember that. I still remember the change in my life. I remember praying like I'd never prayed before. I remember that change, that transformation. The Lord had a lot of work still to do, but at that early age, I still remember that that time of conversion. But that's not where my salvation is rooted. It's true that happened. Neither, believe it or not, is it rooted in the death of Jesus. Of course, the death of Jesus was the essential, was the way in which God saved me. That was the only way that I could be saved, through the atoning blood of Jesus. But that's not where it began. It began way back before the world was even created. Ephesians chapter 1, even as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, for who he foreknew, he predestined to be sons and daughters so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I know how difficult this is to understand. And I know how it appears that it contradicts the offer of the gospel that you find in other parts of the New Testament, John 3:16. And many people will say, well, if you're going to say that we're saved because God chose us, then how does that fit with the command that the church has to go out and invite people to come to Christ? I don't know how it fits, but it does. The two things are true. And the two things are marvelously true. On the one hand, I trace my salvation, and so do you, all the way back to before the world was created, when God made his choice. That's what the Bible says. I take it at face value. But I also can trace my conversion to that time I heard the gospel, and when the word of the Lord Jesus Christ changed me and I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God for everyone who invited me to Jesus. And we have to do the same as the church of Jesus. We are commanded to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. And we are to offer them freely. We are to offer them the gift of eternal life for them to take. And I know that there's a tension in these two truths, but I don't shy away from that tension at all. I don't try and reconcile them. They're two marvelous truths that I do believe that Paul doesn't shy away from either. He rejoices in the fact that he has been chosen. What a privilege to be chosen by the Lord to be his son and to be his daughter. So that's what God the Father has done. Now he says, God, the Holy Spirit, has done something else. He has sanctified you. Now that's a theological word, but it's in the Bible and it's for us to understand. It can mean one of two things. It could mean the work that the Holy Spirit does in us as believers to make us more like Jesus. Okay? God has promised that the moment a person comes to faith in Jesus, God works in that person and shapes and fashions them to become more like Jesus. That's what he's doing tonight. And everyone's experience of sanctification is different, because God uses like we were singing earlier on, God uses the difficult experiences of life, and as we respond to them, to change us and to prepare us for that day when we'll meet him, and his purpose is always the same. God's will for you and me is that we become more like Jesus. He is doing that right now. That is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I heard a story once many years ago about a tour. And they were in one of these places in Rome, you know, where there are all these lovely statues, right? They're carved out so beautifully. It's been there for hundreds of years. And the tour guide is telling them what each of the statues was, and all these people, all these tourists, are absolutely amazed at the skill and the artistry that's gone into these. And then one of them says, I do not know how the sculptor managed to produce such a work of art? And the tour guide said, oh, it's easy, he says. He just knocked off the bits that he didn't want. And that's what God does. He knocks off the bits that he doesn't want. That's what sanctification is, in which God is shaping us and molding us and fashioning us to become more like Jesus. And he is utterly determined to do that, and he will do that, come what may. Sometimes even as Christians, we rebel against him, don't we? Well, at least I have done. I've made mistakes, many, many mistakes, and I've slipped away on many occasions, and God has always brought me back. Sometimes it's painful, but he brings us back. I say that for your encouragement, that he is determined to do that. So the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But then he called you to belief in the truth. That's where it is essential for a person to come to Christ to believe. That's what Paul said to the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody has ever been saved without personal faith in Jesus. That's why I say tonight, if you're not a believer, then take it. Believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way of salvation. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's past, present, and future. Past, what God has done way before even the foundation of the world. Present, what God's doing in His Spirit, by His Spirit, shaping us and fashioning us to become more like Jesus. But then Paul's not content with even that. He wants to think about the future, and he wants them to look at what God has in store for all of us who believe in Jesus. And he puts it like this. And again, we talk about life after death as going to heaven. And there's nothing wrong with that. But again, it's a one-liner, isn't it? What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we have to delve into the riches of the New Testament in order to bring out the depth and the profundity of what God has. And here is one place. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So going to heaven is glory, because glory belongs to God. Glory is where God is. Glory is what God is. Glory is His majesty, His splendor, His riches, His beauty, His indescribable beauty. And we're going to have a share in it. Somehow, we will be brought into it. Remember how Jesus put it in the parable when he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Now I'm welcoming you. Welcome to the joy. Enter the joy of the Lord. And that is what God has for each one of us. So he says, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Keep calm and carry on. Doesn't matter about them. In some senses, of course, we're going to want to know what is happening in the world. Paul knew what was happening in the world. That's why he's writing this chapter. Nobody knew. Nobody had more street knowledge than Paul, because he made it his business to find out what was happening politically and socially and economically in the world. But in another sense, doesn't make any difference. Keep calm and carry on. Trust in Jesus. Stand firm. In many ways, nothing has changed. The world is a fallen place. Now, the reason I say that is because I meet so many Christians, and it's almost like, well, there's no point in, you know, it's almost like the gospel's never going to have any effect anymore, because the world has become so secular. It's become so anti-God, and everyone around us appears to be an atheist. Or actually, that's not true. But that's the way some people have begun to think. Everyone's around us, and the government is so corrupt, and so on and so forth. And it does appear that way. But the problem with going down that road is you lose hope and you lose sight of what God can do. And you begin to have a siege mentality where you just go home and lock the doors and just wait until the Lord comes again. You know, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't go away and hide. Stand firm. Because God's got this. And God's not surprised by what goes on in the world. Humanity is the same. The needs of the world around us are exactly the same. The world is just in just as much darkness today as it was in Paul's day. And if the gospel was the answer for a dark world in Paul's day, then it's the same answer today. And we have the answer at our fingertips. We have it. God has changed us, transformed us. He's forgiven our sins. We've come to discover the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And other people need to know that. And it's only as God's people go out and tell them that they will come to know the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wanted the people in his day to be encouraged. And we need to be encouraged as well in our faith. We need to be confirmed. We need to be assured that what we believe in is the truth. And we need to be assured that we need to be brought back time and again to that place where we know we're in the right place and we're believing in the only Savior that there is. And that's why, as we go into the third chapter of Thessalonians, he wants to pray for the spread of the gospel. He says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Right? So so he's first of all telling them, be assured, this is what you are, chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit. You're being prepared for to share in the glory of Christ. I want you to be encouraged, but I also want you to pray. Now look what he says here. This is a really, really interesting way in which he says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Pray for us. Now, how do we read this? Okay, this is a classic example of where we've not to take the Bible literally. Now, when I say that, you know, people look at me, well, do you not believe in the Bible? Absolutely, I believe. The Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that everything in the Bible, but if I took it literally, I'd be praying for Paul. That doesn't make sense. That makes no sense whatsoever because Paul's dead. He's gone. He's going to be with the Lord. This is a classic example of where we are to see through what Paul is saying, and we are to pray for what Paul wants us to pray, which is for the gospel. He's saying, pray for us. How do we read that 2,000 years later? What's he asking you to pray for? That the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. And that is as relevant today as it was in his day. So when he says pray for us, we're to think pray for the people who we know who are ministering, who have gone with the gospel to various places, missionaries that we know, people who are working in various churches and fellowships in this country and abroad. We're to pray for the gospel. We're to pray for the persecuted church. I notice you have a very prominent poster on the wall. We're to uphold our brothers and sisters who are living in very different circumstances to us this evening. We meet here in comfort. Others do not have that comfort. You think of people in Nigeria right now and Sudan. Maybe you know of some of these people. We have one of our students who lives in Nigeria, and he is in very precarious circumstances right now. He lives there. He accesses classes through video link, but he has a family and a church over there. We're to pray for the spread of the gospel and that our brothers and sisters will be protected from, pray that we may be delivered, verse 2, from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. We are to be aware of the culture of unbelief that exists in various forms in different parts of the world. Sometimes it's violent. Sometimes it's more deceptive and insidious. But nonetheless, it is a culture of unbelief. Not surprisingly so, because that's what living in darkness means. It means living in unbelief. But God can change all of that. God can transform individuals and work in their hearts and awaken them to what Jesus has done. Lastly, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Sometimes we read the Bible, and the first thing we ask, the first thing we look at is the structure of the way that the words are constructed in a sentence in the Bible. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Sometimes we read the Bible, and like we were doing a few minutes ago, we're looking at, you know, how does that fit with another part of the Bible, and so on and so forth. What I want you to leave you with tonight is not the more complicated ways of understanding the Bible, but the mood that comes across in these words. The sense. If anyone knew about persecution, Paul did. He knew. Remember that list that he gives us in Corinthians about how many times he was stoned and shipwrecked and imprisoned and lashed and so on. I'm amazed that he lasted as long as he did. So he knows all about persecution, and yet he has confidence. He is full of the joy of the Lord. He's never lost sight of this truth that gripped him on the road to Damascus and that changed his heart once and for all. And that was the moment where his heart was changed to trusting in Jesus, and it's been the same ever since. And whenever you... I hope that we always grasp the joyful, confident mood that Paul instills within us. That's why we go back to it. And that's the power of the gospel. It's not just a power that brings us at first to Jesus, but a power that sustains us and that builds us up and that reminds us time and again of what we have come to believe in and what God has done in us. So let's be confident, because our confidence doesn't rest in ourselves or in our fellowships or in our church. Our confidence rests in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, because he will. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what's going to happen in Scotland or in the UK or Europe or whatever. I don't know. Some people think that we're in the last days. Could be. We just don't know. But who knows? Maybe God has something wonderful still before he comes again. Who knows? Might be a revival of some kind. Who knows? We're to remain faithful, come what may. And we are to make Jesus known. We are to keep hold of what we have believed in. And our keeping hold is actually God keeping hold of us, because that's what he promised to do, because he is faithful. That's the message of these words. God is faithful and will continue to establish you and encourage you as we make our way through this life, knowing that he will bring his promises to pass. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Lord, we want to lay hold afresh tonight on that faithfulness and your power to save people. We think of people we've been praying for, perhaps for years, and it doesn't appear that anything's happening in them. Family members, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, mothers and or fathers or friends that we've been praying for and trying to say a word to them every so often when we get opportunity. We ask that you will keep us faithful. Lord, keep us steadfast and keep us, Lord, from being subsumed into this world, from being dragged into the culture of this unbelieving world. We pray for the world in darkness all around us. Pray for the city of Edinburgh. Pray for Scotland. Pray for Europe. Pray for the millions of people who are in darkness this evening. And we ask, Father, that you will do great things for them, just as you have done for us. And Lord, as we know that you have a future in this world, and you've told us that a time will come when extraordinary evil will prevail. We don't know how far away that is, but Father, we pray that you will keep us faithful to you, and we pray that more and more people will come to see Jesus for what he is and have their sins forgiven. So, Father, we trust in you, and we want to commit ourselves to you afresh this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.